So the midterm exam we went over yesterday, that covers lectures 2 through 17, and should be ready. I was hoping to go over it this hour, but as soon as we get copies of it, sir, we'll go over it and go over the midterm. Now, starting with lecture 18, the issue of corporate worship, and then the ordinances and prayer and nurture, benevolence, discipline, evangelism, the signature of the church, the relation of the church to the family and the state, all those things, we'll cover them as seems appropriate on the final exam. We start this morning with corporate prayer. As the church draws near to God, its vocation, vertical, upward vocation, is to worship God and to observe the ordinances and also to pray. Now, I know that prayer is a part of worship, but it's so vital that I want to also consider it separately as part of the vocation of the church. The scripture testifies that Christ taught his disciples to pray and that he commissioned his church to pray together. It depicts the church in prayer. Acts 1:14, Acts 2:42, Acts 4:22 to 31, Acts 12:5, Acts 13:1, Acts 14:23, 1 Corinthians 14, 14 to 19. It seems to be depicting the church in prayer not only in conjunction with corporate worship, but also on other occasions. And it reveals the principles that should govern its prayer life. And again, look at the passages. Matthew 6, 5 to 8, Luke 11, 5 to 13, Luke 18, 1 to 14, John 16, 24 and 26, Romans 8, 15, Romans 8, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, Galatians 4, 6, Ephesians 2, 18, Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, Philippians 1, 19, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, Hebrews 10, 21, 23. You following the footnote? James 1, 5 and 6. James 5, 16 and 17, 1 John 3, 21 and 22, 1 John 5, 14 to 16, and Jude 20 and 21. Now it would be nice if I could take and go through a survey of all that biblical testimony, and I have in the past gone through a survey of the testimony and then summarized the biblical teaching. But in this format, there simply isn't adequate time to do that. But know and be assured that what I said to you here is an attempt to summarize what is found in that survey. Okay? It reveals the principles that should govern the prayer life of the church. Now, I want to simply consider these principles and then give practical guidelines for corporate prayer. The principles are based on the survey. I entreat you to go through those passages yourselves. First of all, biblical principles of corporate prayer. I consider the pattern, the focus, the elements, the occasions, and the manner of corporate prayer, and close with encouragement and motivation to corporate prayer. The pattern of corporate prayer, it is unto the Father. It is through the mediation of the Son, it is in his name, through his blood, through his priestly mediation. It is by the power and presence of the Spirit. First of all, it is unto the Father. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In one sense, the object of our prayer, as the object of our worship, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But emphatically, the object of corporate prayer is God the Father. Through him, we all have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Secondly, this Trinitarian prayer is through the mediation of the Son. John 16, 26, in that day you shall ask in my name. I say not that I will pray the Father for you. Having then a great high priest over the house of God, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. We draw near with boldness through to the throne of grace through the priestly mediation of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It is through the mediation of the Son and the name of the Son that we draw near to God the Father in prayer. Thirdly, it is Trinitarian in that it is in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit and watching thereunto. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. For through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. And the Spirit himself helps our infirmity because we don't know how to pray as we should. But he makes intercession for the saints. The Spirit helps us to pray. The Spirit prompts us to pray. The Spirit enables us to pray. The Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. He sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's by the presence and by the power and by the prompting and by the enabling and directing of the Holy Spirit that through Christ and his priestly mediation, we draw near in corporate prayer unto God the Father. Therefore, it is Trinitarian. It is unto the Father. It is through the Son. It is by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that the church draws near in its corporate prayer to God. Secondly, the focus of corporate prayer. Our epitomizing text indicates its focus. Now unto him, the epitomizing text is 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort therefore, and this is talking about corporate prayer, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The focus of corporate prayer is the mission of the church and Christ's vision for the church, which includes the display of God's wisdom and glory in salvation in Christ, in the integration of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue into one community, which includes Christ's vision for the church, which is drawing near to God in worship and in prayer and in ordinances, which includes Christ's vision for the church, which is loving God's people by nurture and benevolence and discipline, which includes Christ's vision for the church, which is spreading the gospel. So this is the focus of corporate prayer. It is the mission and vision of the church. Again, in 1 Timothy 2:1-4, the Apostle Paul articulates this focus. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. And he's talking about how men should behave in the church. For all men and for kings and all that are in a high place, that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's prayers and requests reflect this focus on not the God's mission, but on God's mission and on, cross out the, on God's mission and Christ's vision for his church. So, the church prays regarding its love for all the saints and the spreading of the gospel power. It prays that God would bless and anoint its worship, and as its mission should reflect commitment to each priority, worship, fellowship, evangelism, so also should its prayers. And in particular, we pray for our society, and particularly for those in power in that society. The elements of corporate prayer, the Lord's Prayer and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I want prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings. The elements of corporate prayer. The church should offer prayers of adoration, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, of thanksgiving, of confession, of supplication, and intercession. And the Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, shows us the pattern by which we should pray. James also adds to this that we should be confessing our faults one to another and pray for one another that we should be healed. Exactly how and when and how often each one of these elements of prayer should be, the scripture doesn't tell us. It simply tells us that all of these elements ought to be included in the corporate prayer life of the church. The occasions for corporate prayer, praying at all seasons. Prayer is occasioned by need. The church has regular and special needs, so the church should pray regularly every week. As a Christian has daily needs, so the church has at the very least weekly need. And the church should also pray on special occasions as they have need, and sometimes even with fasting. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and the prayers. And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, then it records the prayer, and now, Lord, look upon their threatening and grant your servants to speak your word with boldness. So there's a special occasion of corporate prayer and regular occasions of corporate prayer. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. And another special occasion, and Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So scripture indicates various occasions for corporate prayer, and sometimes even with fasting and humbling ourselves before God. The manner of corporate prayer. Now, from this survey, consider with me 10 things that should characterize the manner of the prayers of the church. The church should pray, first of all, with reverence and humility. Secondly, with unity and peace. Thirdly, with a sincere heart and a holy life. Fourthly, with filial love and confidence. Fifthly, with expectation of blessing in faith. Sixth, in accord with the word of God. Seventh, in submission to God's sovereignty. Eighth, with persistence. Ninth, with thanksgiving. And 10th, with gospel motivation for the glory of God and the good of men. First of all, the church should pray with reverence and humility. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. No matter how far we go in the Christian life, we never go beyond justification by faith. Does anybody ever progress beyond that? Does anybody progress ever beyond saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? I am a hell-deserving sinner, saved by grace. I'm justified on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, by means of faith alone. And I'm always a hell-deserving sinner. Should any other climate, other than the humility of justification by faith, should any other climate ever characterize the prayers of the church? No. Should always be humble. Hebrews 12:28-29. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's have grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And again, this is talking about religious service, and prayer is an aspect of religious service. So this call to reverence and awe and drawing near to God, this applies also to all the religious service, not only to prayer, but also to the prayer life of the church. The church should always pray with reverence and always pray with humility. A flippant air has no place by the throne of grace. The church should pray with unity and peace. In Matthew 18:19, speaking about the context of discipline, the Lord says, again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. Unity and peace. I desire that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath or disputing. It's not appropriate to truncate the text. And if you actually took the time to read the handout that I gave you on the role of women in the church, I addressed this text and I addressed exegetically what it says, how it pertains to it. I didn't get into it in the lecture, but it is in the appendix. Did any of you read it? You did? Okay. Well, then you understand that we shouldn't truncate this text as though it says, I want the men to pray, period. That's not what it says. What it actually says is, I want the men to pray how? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. That he wants them to pray in a peaceable manner. He doesn't want sermons disguised as prayers or rebukes disguised as prayers. I never forget one time, and this was early in the Christian life. I was at a Bible study, and this fellow prayed, oh, God, please forgive Greg for having his mustache. Now, if the fellow wanted to rebuke me for my mustache, okay, fine. Rebuke me for my mustache. But don't disguise it as a prayer. Okay? Right? I mean, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. This is the climate of prayer is not to be some guy waxing eloquent about all the sins of all the people sitting in the pews, but it's to be about drawing near to God with grace and with unity and with a peaceable spirit. The men have it, and I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but the men, my own two cents about why this is in here is that, and I've experienced this as a pastor, the men in the church have a tendency to be diffident. You know what that means? Unnaturally reticent and reluctant and quiet. So they particularly need, just like he says similarly, I want the women to dress. The women have a tendency to be a bit show-offy in the way they dress, either showing off their money or showing off their body. And he says, I don't want the women to show off. I don't want the men to mouth off. So they either have a tendency to be diffident and not pray and not say anything, or they have a tendency to overreact and express anger and wrath and all this other stuff. And he says, I don't want them either to be needlessly quiet or excessively angry and wrathful, but I want this beautiful balance of the men praying, but I want them doing it without wrath and disputing. Because the prayer of the church should be marked by peace and unity. So, to my two cents, that's what that text is saying, and that's why it's saying it. And if you've been around trying to get men to pray for years, you understand that sometimes there are long pauses in prayer meetings because men are just plain diffident and lacking in confidence and assertiveness to pray and need to be exhorted and encouraged to do it, which is why I think Paul said this. But when they do it, finally do it, they don't want to just mouth off, but they got to be able to do it with grace and not with wrath and disputing. Thirdly, the church should pray with a sincere heart and a holy life. Having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart in fullness of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. We don't come to pray like hypocrites that are living like the devil and come in to pray like an angel. But you come to pray with a good conscience, in fullness of faith, with a true heart, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. I think what that's talking about is coming with a good conscience and having your entire life cleansed through the blood of Christ, not only outwardly in your behavior, but also inwardly in your thoughts and feelings, so that you come before God cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ with a good conscience, with a sincere, holy life. James also says that the supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. And again, John 3:21-22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have boldness toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we want our prayer to be effective, it can't be the prayer of hypocrites that come before God with duplicity and without having our hearts washed and cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus. Scripture clearly indicates that the church should pray with a sincere heart out of a holy life. And a holy life is a life of gospel holiness. I'm not talking about Pharisaic holiness, legalistic holiness. I'm talking about gospel holiness that's produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. that's done in dependence on God, that pleases Christ, that's done out of gratitude. Gratitude for grace received. Fourthly, the church should also pray with filial love and confidence. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Draw near with boldness, with confidence, with filial love, because we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. There's an assurance of God's favor, and there's a confidence of God's mercy and of our relationship to God, with which the church draws near to God, because we draw near through Christ. It's through Christ's high priestly work in Hebrews 4 that we have this confidence. It's through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, according to Galatians 4, that we cry, Abba, Father. Why do we cry, Abba, Father? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Why do we have confidence? Because Jesus is our high priest. So this filial love and confidence comes from the priestly work of Christ and from the presence of the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, prompting us to cry, Father, Father. This church should pray with filial love and confidence. It shouldn't be this distant tone, as though God is some formal person that we don't know personally, that we're not part of His family when we speak to Him in the church. Again, the church should pray, fifthly, with expectation of blessing, and that means in faith. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Faith, when we pray, believes in an omnipotent God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ask or even think. James 1, 5 and 6 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith for wisdom. Let him ask trusting God. Let him ask relying on God. Let him ask expecting God to hear and in His power to answer according to His grace and mercy. The prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Believing that God will fulfill His purposes to forgive sins. And when an illness is a chastisement, and this is the context, when an illness is a chastisement for sin, when the sin is repented, that God accordingly will forgive and will heal. Now, I'm not saying that all illness is a chastisement for sin, but sometimes it is. And when it is, then it's talking about believing that when there is repentance, there will be forgiveness and there will be healing. That's the context of James chapter 5. So that's the prayer of faith in that context. Sixthly, the church should pray in accordance with the Word of God. We should lay hold on the Lord with biblical arguments. Plead with Him according to all He has revealed about Himself and His work and His promises and His purposes for the church in His Word. Plead that. That's what they did in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 29. And that's the general principle that John articulates in 1 John 4, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Acts 4, 24 to 29. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, You that did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Well, that's not just a praying to God a sermon. There's a purpose for that. There's an argument in that. Who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? Well, that's not just a praying back to God, a Bible study to let God know that we have Bible knowledge. There's a purpose in that. There's an argument in that. There's a reason for approaching God and saying, you're the creator. There's a reason for approaching him and saying, you said this in the second Psalm. There's argument here. There's biblical argument. They're praying according to the word of God. Because look at the application. For verse 27, of a truth in this city, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together. He said that we have experienced, O God, the fulfillment of what you said would happen. That's the point. We're going through just what you said we would. And then he says this, to do whatsoever your hand and counsel foreordained to come to pass. You are in control of this. You are the creator. You are the sustainer of the world. You ordained this. You're running this world you made. And by your word, you said this would happen. Now it has. So God, look on this and grant to us that we would speak your word with boldness. Now that's what they're doing. They're laying hold on the Lord with biblical arguments. They're not just quoting scripture to sound ornate in prayer. That's just to quote scripture. Lord, look, we know the Bible. That's not the point. They're not just quoting the Bible or quoting theology so that God knows how much they know, or really so that people see how much they know. That's not the point at all. Yeah, there's assertion that God's the creator and that God's the sovereign and that God's word says, why did the peoples rage and all that? But there's the point to it, and it's biblical argument. They're praying in according with the word of God. And John 5 says, and this, there's an illustration of the principle. And John 5 says, and this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, expressed in his word, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we asked from him. So that his will, revealed in his word, is to regulate our prayers. Seventh, the church should pray with submission to the sovereignty of God. And in this, our Lord is the great example. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, second time he went away and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, your will be done. That in a final analysis, we must be in, as Christ was, in submission to God's will. I'll never forget, and this was years and years ago, I guess it was either back in the fall, I think it was either the fall of 1990 or early in 1991. It was a dear man who was a pastor, who was a young man who was stricken with cancer. And it wasn't in my church, but it was in a sister church. And they were very dear to me. And so this church was having prayer meetings. And I went to those prayer meetings, special prayer meetings to pray for the pastor. And I remember one Saturday morning, we were in prayer, and the men of that church, the people of that church, were so enlarged to pray, and they pleaded with God. And they were doing everything that was in the previous point. They were pleading all of these biblical arguments with God. Honestly, I never heard anything like it before in my life. But the one thing that really struck me about that prayer meeting that Saturday morning was that in the end of it all, there was this spirit, Lord, nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. And he's your servant, and we hold him with a loose hand. And if it's your will to take him now to yourself, your will be done. It's not what we want. So I'll never forget what an example
that church was, of the balance of these two things, of pleading their hearts with biblical arguments and good, solid biblical reasons. I mean, they were so convincing. I thought for sure God was going to raise the man up. But then, with submission, they said, nevertheless, not your will, but not our will, but your will be done. And the Lord was pleased to take the man home to himself, because God is sovereign. God is in control, and we must submit. But that was probably the most striking example of the balance of these two points that I've ever experienced in my life. So I pass it on to you. Again, the church should pray with persistence. Acts 12:5, Luke 18:1. And he spoke a parable to them to the end that they ought always to pray, not to faint. But prayer was made, and it's this word, earnestly, with persistence of the church to God for him. And in the ninth place, the church should pray with thanksgiving. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving. Now, what's the principle? That even when we have great burdens and we feel overwhelmed and we feel totally inadequate and we don't know where the strength and where the wisdom and where the grace is going to come from to get through this situation, and we're down on our faces and we're pleading with God, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Even then, we still have blessings that no trial can ever erase, no trial can ever eradicate or remove from us. We still are blessed of God. We still have much to be thankful for, even in the midst of our trials. And God wants us to remember our blessings when we're in the midst of our struggles, and to thank Him and praise Him when we pray. Prayer should always be with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should be its climate, because God has blessed us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And whatever we go through as Christians, whatever we go through as churches, the reality of these spiritual blessings are such that we always have fuel for praise and thankfulness to God. When we continue steadfastly in prayer, we are to watch always with thanksgiving. And finally, the church should pray with gospel motives for God's glory and men's spiritual good. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. When we're praying, our motivation ought not to be carnal, but ought to be evangelical. Gospel motives for the glory of God, for the good of our fellow men. Now, by way of encouragement, here's some incentive and encouragement to prayer from Matthew 18:19. And from, we've already quoted that verse. And so if I've already quoted it and it's already in the notes, I don't put it down here again. You follow what I'm saying? So you can look back and find Matthew 18:19. It's already quoted. Luke 11:9-13. Ephesians 3:20, already quoted. Philippians 1:19, there it is. James 5:16, already quoted. But here are encouragements to prayer. I'll just consider these. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And which of you that is a father shall his son ask a loaf, and he give him a stone, or a fish, and instead of a fish he gives him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, he gives him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? Right? Are you, those of you that are fathers, you have little boys, little girls, they come and say, Daddy, could I please have an egg? No, have this scorpion. Right? Who does that? Which of you guys has done that kind of stuff? If you have done that, I want you removed from the seminary. I mean, none of you has done that. None of you, right? I mean, would you want a guy in the ministry that gives his little kids snakes and ha 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 ha, here, have this snake. Right? Is that what you want? No, you don't want that? You don't want that kind of guy ruling over you? Neither do I. I don't want to train people like this for the ministry. Right? But there's none of you like this, even though you're evil. Right? What does he mean by that? I mean, he means not that you're of lesser parts. It means that you're of that you have remaining corruption in you. You're far from glorified. And even though you're far from glorified, you evil folks, you don't do that. None of you does that. Even though you're not glorified, you know better than that. You don't do that. Well, what's the point of all this, okay? The point of all this is not to make people laugh. The point of all this is to make people pray. The point of all this is to get you down on your knees. The point of all this is to let you realize that God is more generous than you are. You have a father that treats you better than you treat your kids. You have a father that's more compassionate toward you than you are toward your children. You evil fellows, would never, ever, ever give your kids snakes when they're asking you for eggs. And you wouldn't be giving them stones. Snakes and stones and scorpions. You don't feed your kids those things. Do you? You give them fish and eggs and bread. When they ask you for it, Daddy, can I have this? Oh, sure, here you go. But that's the way you are to your kids. And you're far from glorified. That's why you should pray. That's why you should bring your request to God. That's why you should plead with God to fill your churches with the Holy Spirit. That's why you should plead with God to fill your hearts with the Holy Spirit. That's why you should plead with God to fill your lives with the Holy Spirit. That's why you should plead with God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to speak the Word of God with boldness, to fill your worship with the Spirit, to fill your praying with the Spirit, and your evangelism with the Spirit, and your nurture and benevolence with the Spirit. Everything you do as a church, that the church would glorify God being filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray. This is his incentive. And the Apostle Paul also says, I know that God has a purpose in everything that happens. Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that this will turn out to my salvation through your supplication and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know it's going to turn out okay because you're going to pray and God's going to answer your prayers and send the Holy Spirit. So here's incentive, brothers. Here's incentive to pray as churches. Now, then finally, I want to give some practical guidelines for corporate prayer. Practical guidelines for corporate prayer. We've opened up and considered the principles of corporate prayer. We have looked at the pattern of corporate prayer, that is Trinitarian. The focus of corporate prayer, that is the mission and vision of the church. The various elements and occasions and tenfold manner of corporate prayer. And we've closed with some motivation that the Lord gives. And now consider with me some practical guidelines for prayer. First of all, briefly, some general guidelines. Number one, give the church biblical instruction about prayer. Teach the people about prayer. Number two, make corporate prayer a priority. Don't give up on prayer. Men ought always to pray. Thirdly, and I said something about this, encourage the men not to be diffident, but to lead in corporate prayer. I'm not truncating it. I'm just articulating the part of the text that says this. I want the men to pray. Encourage the men to pray. Don't let them sit there quietly, diffidently, not leading the congregation in prayer when they should be doing it. Encourage the men to pray. Specific pitfalls to avoid. Now, here's some things that everything be done unto edification. Avoid repeating God's name by rote in prayer. Every third word is Lord. It's not unto edification. Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And in praying, do not use vain repetitions like the Gentiles do. Avoid self-centered and narcissistic prayers. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men. Stay away from that. Avoid excessively long prayers. Now, there's a story. Now, I don't know if this is an apocryphal story or a true story, but I can just imagine what it would have been like to be in the church that day if this is true. And this supposedly happened in England under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there was somebody leading, allegedly, apparently, in the corporate prayer of the church. And as the man droned on and on and on and on and on, While he was still praying, it is alleged that Lloyd-Jones stood up and said, "While our brother continues his prayer, let's turn to hymn number." Again, I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly articulates the principle. I'm not saying that's the way to do it. I'm just saying that it articulates the principle that excessively long prayers are not unto edification. Avoid, if people can't follow it because it's gone on and on and on, avoid long pauses, long gaps in prayer. These things, this why exhort the men to pray one after the other to redeem the time. Those things tend to kill the spirit of prayer. Avoid inaudible and muffled prayers. Amen. What was that? That was an inaudible, muffled prayer. Else, if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say the amen at your giving of thanks, seeing as how he doesn't know what you're saying? How would that be any different than somebody praying in a foreign tongue? It's the same thing. It's the same principle. If a person's praying that's it's inaudible, you can't hear it. If he's praying in a muffled, garbled way, you can't understand what he's saying. It's not unto edification. It ought not to be done in the public praying of the church. So you teach the people not to do that. Avoid that. And again, avoid prayers not affirmed by the congregation. How's he going to say the amen? The idea when somebody's praying publicly is that he ought to be praying what's on people's hearts so that people can affirm it. And we're all supposed to be agreeing with it and being able to affirm it together. And then 1 Timothy 2:8, as I said before, avoid sermons and rebukes disguised as prayers. There's a place for sermon, and there's a place for rebuke, and it's not prayer. That's not the place to be telling people what's wrong with them. That is not in prayers. I mean, that's not it. It's okay to confess your own sins, but not to point out other people's. It's not appropriate according to 1 Timothy 2:8. Okay, I'm done with this hour. How are we doing on time, Bob?
Good, now 3 minutes.
Oh, 3 minutes. All right, great. Okay. Well, let's take a break.